Good evening, friends. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10 this evening. Read the text before we go to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1, says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sin in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In this way also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, pray that you would sustain us, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to hear your truth for what it is, that we would not allow discouragements or distractions, anything going on in our life, to take our eyes off of your word and your truth and what you are revealing to us this evening. Help us, Lord, not to run away from the conviction that you bring through your word. Help us to see Christ this evening for who he is. Help us to see Christ as above all and as superior, as better than everything, as incomparable. And I pray that you would accomplish this through the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would use me to proclaim only that which is true and what you have revealed, so that we would see Christ clearly. In Christ's name, amen. Well, recently, in Hebrews, last week, we were introduced to a new phase of the author's argument in the book of Hebrews. The author transitioned from talking about Christ as the superior son to talking about Christ as the high priest. We saw that in verses 13 through 15 of verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4 last week on Easter. That Christ is our great high priest. He is our sympathetic high priest. This is a new phase, as we said, of the author's argument. He's already shown how Christ is superior in so many ways, but up to this point, it has been Christ's superiority ultimately as the Son of God. But now he transitions to a new section of the book, which he'll carry on through chapter 10, that Christ is the superior high priest, and he will continue to show Christ's superiority from this new aspect of Christ's ministry and how he intercedes for us. I remember last week how we saw that Christ is the high priest who is able to be sympathetic towards us, you know, because he himself has suffered. Because he himself understands weaknesses, because he has been tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin, that qualifies him to be a high priest and an advocate and an intercessor for us. And that because of his temptations and weaknesses that he experienced as a man, he is able to be sympathetic towards us, that he has sympathy. He can relate to our struggle as sinful, fallen human beings. That will be a significant theme that we see developed in verses 5 through 10, 1 through 10 of chapter 5. As we look at this section here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 are really dedicated to the author describing and showing what the human priesthood was, how it functioned, what they did in general. And then he moves to using Aaron as the prototype high priest. He talks about the function of the priesthood and then who Aaron was as high priest in verses 1 through 4. And then he shifts in verses 6 through 10 to talk about the function of Christ as the high priest. So he sets up the model of the ministry and what the ministry entailed in verses 1 through 4. And then he transitions to show how Christ is the fulfillment of this ministry and that he is the superior one, the ultimate one to serve in this ministry as high priest. Implicit in each of these sections is how Christ is superior, that he is the ultimate superior high priest, that he is a better high priest than Aaron, that he is a better high priest than all of those who came before. And we'll see those implicit in each of these sections, and I'll point them out as we walk through the text. Remember our author's overall thesis in this book, the superiority of Christ, that Christ is better than everything else. The author now especially wants to show his Jewish believing audience that there is nothing for them to turn back to. There is no priesthood left for them to go back to because the high priest, the ultimate high priest, the one that the whole priesthood anticipated before, is here. And so if they turn back, they are turning back to an inferior priesthood because the best priest that God could ever provide, God himself, is now the intercessor, the high priest that we have. The model of what a high priest was supposed to be is laid out for us in the description regarding Aaron and the other high priest, but we see that Christ fulfills this pattern and then surpasses what was modeled beforehand. He surpasses all the ways that the previous human high priests executed their ministries. The structure, verses 1 through 4, really show three aspects of the human priesthood. And you can write these down and you'll see them as we walk through. But the three aspects that the author highlights of the human priesthood is first, that the high priest makes offering for sin. And the role of the high priest was to make offering for sin. Now, secondly, we see the high priest is a sympathetic representative of men before God. And lastly, in that first section, we'll see that the high priest was appointed to his role by God and that he did not appoint himself. And that is a crucial point in the priesthood of Christ and how Christ is qualified to be high priest. The high priest was not appointed of himself. So with that said, let's look at verse 1. You notice it starts out with that word for. Now, the author is giving now a further explanation of Christ's priesthood that he started talking about there in verse 14. After talking about Christ as a sympathetic high priest, he now explains that in greater detail. You'll notice as well that the author structures the verse here to emphasize the humanity of the human high priests. Notice he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." The author is building on and building towards the humanity of Christ. It's one of the things he's going to emphasize clearly in the passage, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so he's emphasizing that even now in the humanity of the human priests, building this anticipation for what he's going to say about Christ and what qualifies Christ to be our priest, how the humanity of Christ uniquely qualifies him to be our priest. In order for Christ to be able to function as our high priest and our advocate, he had to be made like us. We saw that in chapter 2. We saw that there at the end of chapter 4. Now we'll see that explicitly here in chapter 5. The author is, again, emphasizing the humanity of the priests prior to talking about Christ to build the expectation of what he's going to say about Jesus Christ. So the first aspect that we see about high priests here that they are shown to be intercessors. It says every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So they are taken from men and appointed on behalf of these men before God. They stand in the gap. They are a representative of one group to another. In this case, a representative of humanity before a holy God. They stand in the place of humanity. They create access for men to God. And then you notice the purpose of their position on behalf of men. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Why does the author use these two different descriptions, gifts and sacrifices? It's best not to press too far into this. It could have been that he had in mind specific Old Testament sacrifices and different sacrifices that would be offered, but most likely he's just talking about sacrifices as the whole. The role of the high priest was to offer sacrifice on account of men, to make appeasement for sin. They were, as we said, the intercessors who made atonement. That was one of the central functions of the high priest, was to make atonement for sin. And you move on to verse 2, and you see the nature of how they made sacrifices for sin, specifically the nature of how they were intercessors. And verse 2 says, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So you notice the nature of their intercessory work is that it is gentle. The high priest, the human high priest, was able to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. The recipients of his gentleness, those who were ignorant, those who went astray. This is really all sinners. There's not some particular sin that is in view here. He's describing the sinners who were ignorant of God, who went astray from God, who were misguided, who did not obey, who were found to be unfaithful. All sinners. The intercessor of the high priest was able to deal gently with them. Now look at where the author grounds that gentleness. They were able to deal gently with sinners because they, or he, specifically the high priest, as he's being singled out, he was able to deal gently with them because he himself was a sinner. He could deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided because he is also himself beset with weakness. This word that's translated as beset in the LSB, or I believe enveloped or surrounded by in the ESV, it means to be totally encompassed by. They're wrapped in it, enveloped in it, surrounded by a weakness. It's not referring to the high priest being surrounded by the weaknesses of others. He wasn't surrounded by everybody else's sin as he ministered to them, everybody else's ignorant, misguided wanderings. The high priest was able to deal gently because he himself was surrounded by his own weakness. He was enveloped in weakness. He was just like them. Now, what right would he have to be anything but gentle with the people as he ministered on their behalf and made atonement for their sin and sacrificed for them and dealt with them? What right would he have to be self-righteous or pretentious or angry because he was no better than they were? He was a sinner just like them, and so he was equipped to deal gently. He was surrounded by his own weakness. And we see how this thought continues into verse 3. The author goes to prove his point, to show that what he's saying about the high priest is true, that he truly was enveloped by weakness, because in verse 3 he says, and because of it, because of being enveloped in and surrounded by and beset by his weakness, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. And so the author shows that beyond any shadow of a doubt, the high priest was just like the people because he was not ministering simply to offer sacrifices for their sin, simply making intercessory work for them and on behalf of them. He had to do the very same things for himself. He had to sacrifice for himself before he could make sacrifices for them. We see specifically Leviticus 16 details how Aaron, the high priest, had to first make a sacrifice for himself on the Day of Atonement before he could go into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for the nation, right? He himself would not be holy enough to enter the Holy of Holies until he made sacrifice for himself and on his own behalf. So we have fallen high priests, just like the people, because of that, equipped to be gentle to the people. Now, the high priest, as significant and godly as his role was before God and before the people, he was still a flawed high priest. He was an imperfect high priest. He was a high priest who was capable of failure. He was not perfect just because of his role. We see that failure even in the life of Aaron, that he was far from perfect. The high priest of God was the one who assisted the people in making an idol. While the glory of God was on Mount Sinai, he assisted the people to make an idol instead, and then he lied about it when Moses came down. Right? That was the flawed high priest who made atonement for the people. The author does not say it explicitly here, but the point that he is making by implication is clear. Christ is a superior high priest, because Christ does not have to make sacrifices for himself. He does not have to make sacrifices for his own sin like the human high priests had to. I'll never forget Dr. Zemek used to talk about how Christ is more human than we are, because sin is the intruder. God designed man to be sinless. God designed man to be perfect and innocent, to have no sin in them. And then we have been corrupted and we have fallen from God's initial design of humanity. Christ bears none of those flaws. Christ is not a morally suspect. Christ does not lack in his moral faculties. There's no imperfection in him. And so in his humanity, he is even more human than we are. He is the superior human to the human priesthood. Verse 4:15 last week said that Christ was tempted in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. That is the context that the author is building upon. That's still in our minds as we read through this argument that the author is making. So he talks about how Christ is like us. He is weak like us, tempted in all the ways that we are tempted, and yet without sin. And then immediately transitions to talking about how the human priesthood, though gentle, though making atonement for sin, also had to make atonement for themselves because they were sinful. And so you see this point of contrast immediately. They are inferior to Christ. They both can deal gently with God's people. They both are able to be sympathetic, but Christ is clearly superior because Christ is tempted yet without sin. So Christ is the superior high priest. The previous high priests, they could sympathize with sinners because they themselves were sinners, which is evident in how they made sacrifices for themselves. By contrast, Christ is sympathetic with us not because he has a sinful nature like the rest of us. He is sympathetic because he himself experienced weakness and temptation and yet remained perfect and sinless. So the first point in your overall outline of the text, and I forgot to mention it before, there'll be five ways in which Christ is a superior high priest. We'll point out as we walk through the text, the first way that Christ is superior is that Christ is superior in his perfection. Christ is superior in his perfection. And we see the model here and the theme of empathy shown in the description of the high priest. Remember, the author is showing what the high priest would do so that he can turn and show how Christ perfectly fulfills this role of high priest. The high priest was able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. In the same way, in fulfilling the same role, Christ is empathetic with us because he has experienced suffering and trials and temptations like we have. Christ is empathetic. He's equipped to be empathetic in the same way that the other high priests were. But Christ is superior because he is not flawed. He is not limited by his own sinful nature like the human high priests were. All prior human high priests ultimately could not be trusted not to fail in their ministry at some point because they were sinful just like the rest of us. They could not be fully trusted to fulfill all that God had given them to do or to fulfill it perfectly because they were less than perfect. Now, Christ, by contrast, cannot fail in his ministry as high priest because he does not possess the same sinful fallen nature that every other high priest did before him. Remember, as we've been saying, the ministry of the high priest, it's being described here because the author has to show that what the high priest was responsible for and called to do in the Old Testament, Christ is now able to fulfill that perfectly. It's fulfilled by Christ. And what the high priest did, ultimately they did because they were modeling the character and the nature of God. The priesthood was not a human institution, but a divine institution. And I say that because the high priests were able to deal gently, says, because they were sinners. But ultimately, that desire for them to deal gently with sinners is not a fallen desire born out of the fact that they were sinners, but that's representative of God's merciful desire to deal gently with sinners. The human high priest dealt gently with the wayward and the misguided and the ignorant because God himself deals gently with the wayward and the misguided and the ignorant. How great is it that God has chosen to reveal himself in such a way that he is gentle with us when he does not have to be? That God is gentle with the ignorant and the wayward and the lost, with the undeserving and with the rebellious, with the murderers and the adulterers and the unfaithful. God is gentle. God is gentle with those who deserve it least, with those who most deserve his wrath, to see the purity of his holiness on full display. And yet God is gentle. And he shows his gentleness first by how the high priests were able to fulfill their ministry with the people. But beyond that, how Christ fulfills that same model and surpasses it in his perfect sympathy and perfect gentleness. We only have hope because God deals gently with sinners. If God was any other way, if God had chosen to be any other way in his relation to us, there would be no hope. It's not that there would be less hope or a different way to find hope. There would be no hope for us if God had been any other way than this towards us. If God had been anything other than gentle and patient towards sinners. And moving on to verse 4, the author closes out this first half of the section. First half of the passage is on the human high priest by talking about how the ministry of the high priest was, how they were appointed to their position in the first place. They were not appointed in and of themselves, but appointed by God. He says, "And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So this is still being said for the purpose of showing that Christ fits the mold of high priest, that he is qualified to be high priest by the pattern that has already been established in Scripture for what a high priest is to do and what he is to be. It says that the high priest didn't appoint himself. He was appointed by God. And we see it specifically talks about Aaron. And you can put this in your notes. Exodus 28:1 shows where God appoints Aaron. Not because of something Aaron did, not because he was so incredibly qualified for the role, but God unilaterally chooses to have Aaron function as high priest alongside Moses. It was a divine appointment, a divine calling. It was chosen by God. So now, at the conclusion of finishing about the human high priest, the author pivots from talking about the human priesthood now to talking about the divine priesthood that we see in Christ. Now, verse 5 says, in this way also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. So in the same way that the human high priest did not honor himself by appointing himself to the ministry of high priest, says so also Christ did not glorify himself by making himself a high priest apart from the Father's divine appointment. Now remember, Christ was described as not doing his will, but the will of his Father who sent him. Everything that Christ did was because the Father told him to do it. And so even in his priesthood, Christ was appointed to this priesthood by his Father. Now we see this appointment here. It says, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he also, it says in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The author is doing multiple things here. There's layers to this text, one of which is that Christ is being presented as both a son and a priest. The author is linking what has preceded this section, everything in chapters 1 through 4, where Christ was the son, now to the following section of the end of chapter 4 through chapter 10, where Christ is the high priest. And so he's presented here as both simultaneously, the son and the high priest. But more than that, he is showing how Christ is divinely appointed by God, that Christ did not appoint himself. This is a reference from Psalm 2, verse 7. And we've seen the author say this already, that Christ is superior to the angels, because to whom of the angels did God say, you are my son? And now he uses it in reference to Christ's superiority to the high priests, that Christ is the son. And so the second way that Christ is superior, second way he's a superior high priest, is that he is superior in his appointment. All the men, it says they were chosen from among men. That's what the author said in verse 1, that from among men, men were chosen to stand between men and God. When Christ was appointed to his position of high priest, it was from a category of one. If you can imagine God the Father looking to see who would be qualified to stand in this ultimate divine position of the high priest. So he looks to see who would be qualified for this role. Who is there but the one, but God's son? Only God's son could be qualified to be the high priest between God and man. So Christ is superior in his appointment because no one else could be appointed to this role except for God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He is superior in his appointment. We see another point of superiority immediately following in verse 6. When it says, just as he says, also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Christ is superior in his priesthood. So Christ is superior in his perfection. Christ is superior in his appointment, and Christ is superior in his priesthood. Much more is going to be said about Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek later on in Hebrews. For now, just accept it as being a priesthood which supersedes all other priesthoods. That the priesthood of Melchizedek is a perfect priesthood that supersedes all other priesthood. It is a superior priesthood. And for Christ to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek means that his priesthood surpasses the priesthood that preceded him. The priesthood of Melchizedek is drawn from Psalm 110. And the author already used Psalm 110 in chapter 1 because the beginning of Psalm 110 is when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is clearly a messianic psalm. And we're going to actually turn there briefly my ribbon in the right place so I can find my way back. Psalm 110. We'll just read the whole thing so that we have context. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we see a psalm that is all about who Christ would be. And we're going to talk for just a moment about hermeneutics, because there's something really significant that we can see here. Psalm 110 is referenced elsewhere in Scripture. It is referenced by Jesus Christ defending himself and defending his deity against the Pharisees. When he asked the Pharisees, who do you say the Son of, who do you say that the Christ is? And they respond with the Son of David. And he goes to this psalm. He says, well, how can David in the Spirit say, my Lord, when he's talking about his son? How could he be both the Son of David and David's Lord? So clearly, the psalm was already recognized as being a messianic psalm that was about Christ, that it was about the Messiah. Even the Pharisees recognized that the psalm was about the Messiah. And then further down in this same psalm, David utters the verse that our author just quoted in chapter 5 of Hebrews, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this means that even in the Old Testament, they understood the significance, the messianic significance of the person of Melchizedek. Why is that such a big deal? Because there are so many people who think that Melchizedek was a random, unexplained side character, if you will, until we get to the New Testament and his significance is finally explained. Based off of that kind of thinking, people would say that we can't really understand the Old Testament except through the lens of the New Testament, because the Old Testament authors didn't themselves understand what they were talking about. They would say that the Old Testament authors wrote better than they understood. They wrote beyond their own understanding, that they wrote without clarity as to the significance of what they were saying. But this shows that it's absolutely untrue, because they already knew that the significance of the priesthood of Melchizedek was that someday the Messiah would come from his line. That's why it's in Psalm 110, a psalm about the Messiah. They knew exactly what they were talking about. The biblical authors know what they're saying. And Melchizedek was not just some random person, some unexplained person in the Old Testament up until the book of Hebrews was written. And so we can have trust and faith when we read the Old Testament, when we interpret the Old Testament, that it says exactly what it means. The New Testament does not ever give new meaning to an Old Testament passage. Doesn't ever change the explanation of what it means. It might provide greater clarity, but never in such a way that it changes the original meaning or the original significance of those passages. That is such a big deal, because how we understand our Bible, how we understand theology, is to be hermeneutically driven. We interpret Scripture faithfully. We rest on that interpretation to understand everything else. If our hermeneutics are bad, then we can have no confidence that we are interpreting Scripture correctly. If our hermeneutics are bad, then eventually our practice will follow. How do people get bad theology? Bad hermeneutics. We have to know how to read and understand our Bibles. And it's amazing to see passages like this where that is affirmed. As I've said numerous times, God does not speak with a speech impediment. God knew what he was saying when he said it in the Old Testament. And it remains unchanged because God does not change. How do we know that there's a future for Israel? Because God has made promises in the Old Testament that do not change. How do we know what God says in Revelation? Because God speaks clearly and he does not change. The meaning of Scripture is the plain reading as it was understood by the audience and as it was meant by the author. I'm getting really excited, and this isn't a sermon about hermeneutics. So moving on to verse 7. See that Christ was the Son of God, that he was superior in his appointment, that he was superior in his priesthood. Verses 7 through 10, for the rest of our section, really expound upon the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis in this section in the Greek, it falls really on two primary points that we'll see in verse 8 and verse 9. That Christ learned obedience from the things that he suffered, and that Christ became the source of eternal salvation. Those are the two primary points of verses 7 through 10. The author is showing the significance, the requirement even for the humanity of Christ, how in his humanity he experienced true, genuine weakness and suffering. John Calvin comments, if Christ had been untouched by any sorrow, then no consolation would come to us from his sufferings. Think about that. If Christ had been untouched by sorrow, no consolation would come to us from his sufferings. We have consolation because Christ experienced sorrow like you and I experience sorrow. Christ knows what it is to weep, beloved. Christ knows what it is to feel despair in your flesh. Christ knows what it is to hurt. When we experience these things, we have consolation because our Savior has experienced them too. Now we see God's consolation in the fact that he does not deal with us according to his transcendent holiness, but according to his mercy. You think about it. We have consolation because God designed the entire gospel in Christ to be able to give us consolation. God wants us to have consolation in him. Our problems, which can seem so very great to us, are not great in the eyes of God. If we stop and think objectively, your greatest problem is not a problem to God. If we think about that from a human perspective, when someone else's problems are not big problems to us, what does that normally breed? Indifference and coldness. I remember being specifically convicted of this when one of my children came to me with something years ago, and because it wasn't a big deal, I brushed them aside. Essentially, I said, that's not important, so just move on. And then I stopped to think how that is so very unlike our Heavenly Father and how he deals with us. God is infinite in might. God is all powerful. He knows the end from the beginning. God has every right to just tell us to stop complaining, that it isn't a big deal. Would you just toughen up and move on and get over yourself? But is that what God says? Psalm 34:18 says, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because God hates anxiety? Because you just need to trust and obey and get over it? Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That is the consoling God that we serve. A God who would have every right to not console us. Every right to not be patient with all of the silly things that we get so wrapped up in and distracted by. And yet, God is near to the brokenhearted. Verses 7 and 8, if you're taking notes, show that Christ is superior in his sympathy. Christ is superior in his sympathy. Verses 7 and 8 read, he, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This is a picture of the fervent prayer which characterized Jesus' earthly life. You can even see how this is still continuing that model of priestly language, that in the beginning, the priest offered up gifts and sacrifices for sin. And here it says that Christ offered up prayers and supplications. But he did so with tears and with loud cries. This language is likely drawing on the Psalms and how they describe humans making petition to the Lord and crying out to the Lord in times of distress. When do we see this happening in Jesus' life? It's possible the author is thinking of something specific like Gethsemane, where we see Christ calling out and crying out to his Father. More likely, this is meant to portray Christ's life as a whole. And Christ was often in trial. He was often in difficulty and suffering, often experiencing persecution. And he continued to entrust himself to his heavenly Father who was able to deliver him. Looking at it in this way, it fits with the description that says that he did this in the days of his flesh. This type of sincere, dependent crying out to the Lord characterized his entire life, the entire time that he was here on earth in his flesh. And then we have to ask, what was the nature of this deliverance? It says that he cried out to the one who was able to save from death and that he was heard because of his reverence. So if we look at this as a prayer for a physical deliverance from the death on the cross, it's hard to reconcile what the author says, that he was heard because of his reverence. The reference to God being able to save from death, it may not be about Christ's death specifically, but more the character of the Father, that he is the one able to save from death, that he is a delivering God and a delivering Father. That's how God is often portrayed within the Psalms. But most commentators agree that this is most likely a reference to the resurrection, that Christ called out to him who was able to save from death, and that he was heard, and it is shown in his ultimate victory over death, not death on the cross, but death as an institution, that he was victorious from the power of death, rising victorious from the grave. As we said, the main point of verse 7 and 8 is that Christ is superior in his sympathy, that Christ is the ultimate righteous sufferer, as one says. Even though Christ does not possess the sin like the high priests did, which made them able to be sympathetic, which made them able to relate to the people, that in no way diminishes Christ's ability to sympathize with us, his suffering and his agony, the way that he was characterized by crying out before the Lord for deliverance, means that he is superior in his ability to sympathize with our weakness as he ministers to us and advocates for us as our high priest. Christ can sympathize with us better than the human sinning high priests could, because Christ is perfect and Christ experienced more agony than we ever could or anyone ever could. You see in verse 8 that it says he learned obedience. This does not mean that Christ went from being something less than perfect or less than fully obedient, not knowing how to obey, to finally being able to obey correctly. In light of the preceding verse, the suffering and the temptation of Christ, the suffering puts his temptation, puts his obedience to the test. Right? Christ learned obedience, meaning he displayed the fact that he was victorious over temptation. The suffering, the temptation was the avenue through which he demonstrated his perfect obedience. You know, the way that he cried out to his heavenly Father even provided the means of his obedience. It sustained him in his suffering and in his temptation. One commentator, he points out how the longer one is victorious over sin, the greater temptation becomes. If someone buckles, the moment they experience even the slightest amount of temptation, they never actually experience that great of a degree of temptation. The quicker someone gives in, the less the degree of temptation that they experience. So when did Christ give in? When did Christ buckle? When did Christ throw in the towel? Never. And so the greatness of temptation that he experienced is all surpassing. No one has experienced temptation to the degree that our high priest did. Which of you in your temptation have resisted to the point where your sweat became blood? That the agony of resistance was so great that the blood vessels burst and seeped into your pores and came out through your skin. Beloved, that was the agony that your high priest experienced in his resistance to temptation. That was how great the level of his temptation was, and that was how complete his victory was. That he resisted in total, that there was no amount of failure in him. His agonizing temptation culminated in the garden before the cross when he cried out, "Lord, if it is your will, take this cup from me." And yet he marched forward to his death in victory. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How comforting is it that your Savior has suffered more than you ever can? We can never suffer to the degree that Christ has suffered for us. And because of that, we never have to feel as though Christ does not understand what we are going through. We never have to feel as though we have exhausted the reserves of his compassion. That he will look at us and say, "I just don't understand why you keep failing." He'll never look at us and say, "You're so pathetic. Can you just stop?" Because we have a sympathetic high priest who understands all of our weaknesses. You think of the moody child who says, "Dad, you just don't understand. You just can't understand what I'm going through. You just can't relate. But we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who can. We can never say that to Christ. We notice that the obedience that he learned was in contrast to the fact that he was a son. In contrast to what you might expect from a son. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Now, one might think that Christ's nature as the Son of God would automatically qualify him for his position as high priest and as our advocate. But Christ's nature as a son does not on its own qualify him for this priestly role. And Christ still had to experience humanity firsthand. He had to experience suffering firsthand, experience temptation firsthand in order to be qualified for the vocation of high priest. That's what it means when it says that he learned obedience, even though he was a son. There are a lot of ways in which the superiority of Christ is demonstrated in verses 7 and 8. He's superior in his qualification as high priest because he learned obedience. He's superior in his perfection and obedience because of his perfect submission to the Father despite his suffering and his temptation. We're reminded of his superiority in his nature because he is a son. But all of these things underscore the author's primary point in these two verses, which is that Jesus is supremely sympathetic to us as our high priest. That he is superior in his sympathy towards us because of all of these things. So, Christ is superior in his sympathy. And finally, in verses 9 and 10, Christ is superior in his provision. Remember, the two main points, the two main verbs in 7 through 10 are verse 8 and verse 9. That he learned obedience from the things which he suffered in verse 8. And then verse 9, and having been made perfect, this would mean perfectly qualified in a logical flow from what happened in verse 8. Subsequently, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And Christ did not go from being less perfect to more perfect. He was made perfectly suited to be our high priest. He was equipped with the necessary credentials for this vocation. And the results of what Christ experienced, what he went through, all that he went through in his temptation, his suffering, his trials, meant that he became the source of eternal life for those who would follow him, who would obey him by believing in him and putting faith in him. The provision that he makes for those who follow him is infinitely superior to the provision that any other high priest could make. Now, all the high priests who came before could only provide temporary relief from sin, temporary satisfaction, temporary forgiveness. Hebrews 10, when we eventually get there, it will go on to explain how the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy. They only provide temporary relief. That's why it says they had to be offered continually. There was continual sacrifice because the sacrifices themselves were never enough because the blood of bulls and goats cannot provide forgiveness for sin. The blood of bulls and goats, it was impossible for them to take sin away. And the human priest had to make these temporary provisions both for himself and for the people. So we see how the provision of all the other high priests was inadequate. It was insufficient. Now, Christ makes eternal provision with his perfect sacrifice, with his perfect blood that provides complete satisfaction, eternal satisfaction. And Christ's provision is eternal. It is not temporary. So his provision is infinitely superior. Christ is the high priest. He doesn't just make sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. The intercessor is the sacrifice himself, and he is perfect. And so the provision that he gives from his priestly ministry is an eternal provision that does not fail. It does not ever go away. And finally, linking this to what's going to come next, the author says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He reminds us of how Christ's priesthood is superior. It is the infinite priesthood, the ultimate priesthood, the anticipated priesthood. And as we said, the author so significantly highlights the necessity of Christ's humanity for this role, that he could only be suited for this role if he was made like one of us. That Christ had to be the one both fully God and fully man. Because of that, because of Christ's dual nature, he is uniquely qualified for the role of being an eternal advocate and an eternal intercessor. One commentator very helpfully says, as true God, he can offer a sacrifice that has eternal and universal power, and he will always be available to intercede on behalf of his people. As true man, Jesus can fully identify with our predicaments and temptations. We need not fear. Beloved, please listen to this. We need not fear to bring even our darkest thoughts and actions before him for our forgiveness, for he knows them all and can therefore empathize with us. That is our perfect, superior high priest. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us. You are a high priest like no other. You are the one and only high priest anticipated from the garden. You are the one that all of redemption pointed forward to. Help us, please, to see you in this way. Help us to remember that you are our only advocate and that you are a faithful, unfailing, eternal advocate. That the deepest recesses of our sin is exposed to your all-discerning eye, and yet you yourself are our sympathetic high priest. Lord, you do not blush at our sin, but you invite us to come forward to the throne of grace. Help us in our lives and in our hearts to esteem you as better and superior in all things. In Christ's name, amen.